chapter 1, we have Jesus, after he's risen from the grave, spending time with the disciples, and then he rises. And remember, he leaves them with this kind of marching order, "You will be my witnesses to the uttermost ends of the earth." And it was just those 12 guys, but there were also some other people around them. It says that 120 gathered to pray. And so probably who that was the 12 disciples, that was the 70, that was Jesus' family. Most of them had believed in him after he was risen. And there were a lot of women that had been healed by him or supporting him. And so these people are gathering together, and mainly what they're doing, they're listening to the apostle teach, they're listening to the word of God, and they're praying. Okay? And then on Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes in a new, very powerful way, Pentecost. They're all filled with this boldness. They're all preaching the word, and it says 3,000 men were added to the church that day. So we don't know how many women and children, but 3,000 men got saved one day, 120 up to 3,000 plus. Okay? Chapter 3, Peter and John are going up to pray one day, and they heal a guy that had been lame basically his whole life. And it's a miracle. Everybody's attracted. Peter takes that opportunity to preach the gospel. It says now the total count of the men comes up to 5,000. In another day, church is booming. But the Sanhedrin, which was kind of like the Jewish Supreme Court, they didn't like this. They didn't like all the press that the Christians were getting. And so they call Peter and John into court. And they're basically getting on to them. And that's what we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." So what they see is these two guys, they're bold. They're here before the Supreme Court. Remember, the Sanhedrin was the same court that essentially had killed Jesus. They had to get the Romans involved to do it, but it was their plan. Peter and John come in, and they're not cowed at all. They're not scared. Even though they could be facing death, there's no fear. Totally bold. And the Sadducees realize the only reason they're so bold is they've really been with Christ. They knew Christ. They've been changed by him. They don't really know what to do with it. Let's look at how they respond here. Look at verse 14. "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them," so he came to court too. He's pretty excited about what happened. "They had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another." So they kind of kick them out and say, "What are we going to do?" Verse 16. "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order they may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So it would be a little bit something like this. Imagine it in Sanford or in Birmingham. It was somebody that was kind of well known. That it, for 40 years had been like this lame beggar, laying by, out here by 280 and Lakeshore. And he'd been there. You see, now you're at Sanford. But you hear, that dude's been there for 40 years. He can't walk. He just lays out there and begs. And then one day he gets healed. The whole city hears about it. And so the Jewish opposition realizes we can't really punish these guys because everybody is so fired up and obviously a miracle really happened. We do not like this, them going out and preaching the name of Jesus. And so let's go to them and let's just kind of threaten them and say, "Hey, you guys better shut up or else." And Peter's response, and there may be a little sarcasm in it, it's kind of like, "Hey, you know what? Whether we should obey God or man, that's up to you. You make that decision. But I'll tell you what we're going to do. We can't shut up. What we've seen in the life of Christ, what we've heard from the life of Christ is so powerful, there's no way we can shut up." Let me just ask you this personally, just think about this. Is that the way you feel? That God has done something so personally in your life, you may have not seen a physical, outward miracle, but he's done such a miracle in your life personally, turning you around, that you're like, even if it came to opposition, I wouldn't be willing to shut up about this. I can't stop. Now, we're going to look at prayer tonight. Prayer was a big part of the early church. And here's another place where we see it, okay? And I want you to see how they handle this. What are they going to do? Because this whole thing, it starts off with a problem. And listen, a lot of good prayer starts off with a problem, something negative, something panic-inducing in your life. I mean, think of, put yourself in Peter and John's shoes. This was probably a couple of months after this same group of men had had Jesus, literally God in the flesh, tortured and nailed to a tree and killed. So there's a sense of, hey, that could happen to us. There was good reason for fear. There was good reason to back down. There was good reason to be quiet. Much more than anything we face. There was a problem. But what do they do with this problem? They go to the place of prayer. But I want us to kind of dig into, how do they pray? What do they pray? So we can learn, what should a good prayer life look like? Because this is a model of what they're going to do. Now listen, I want you to think for a second. The last time that you had some type of negativity in your life, you may have not been arrested for preaching about Christ, but the last time you got any kind of bad news, the last time anything bad happened to you personally, the last time something happened around you that you didn't like it, it didn't even have to be something like super spiritual. Something happened and you just felt sad or you felt mad or you felt overwhelmed, you're just negative. What was your gut visceral first response? I got a good friend, and one of the things he says is, you know, I feel like I live my whole life between two ditches. And one ditch is apathy, and one ditch is anxiety. And this guy's a Christian, but he's just being honest. He says, a lot of times, something bad, something hard comes up, and my response is kind of like, there's nothing I can do. This is too much for me. And I just kind of give up, and I just kind of check out, and I just want to go home and watch TV and Football Sports Center. And it's easy to kind of spiritualize that, isn't it? Especially if you're kind of in reformed circles, you're like, God's sovereign, he's got it. God doesn't need my help. He's so powerful. You can really put a good kind of theological spin on it. But the bottom line is you're being apathetic. It's a man-centered, I can't do anything, so I'm just passive. Man-centered passivity. But the other side, he says, sometimes I'm not apathetic. You know what I fall into? I fall into anxiety. I sit around and I worry and I sweat. And it's like my brain starts to spin. What am I going to do? This is overwhelming. And it's almost like I can feel the physical pressure. I don't know how to respond. But if apathy is a man-centered kind of passivity, you know what? Over here, when you get in the other ditch, it's just the opposite, although it seems really different, of anxiety. It's just a man-centered kind of proactivity. But it's not any better. They're both sin. How do you tend to respond to problems? What prayer is a God-centered kind of activity. Or you might say, it's a dependent kind of activity. And I want us to dig down this for a minute. Just think about it for a second with me. Everything else that we do in the Christian life, I may have said this to you before, but it's a helpful point to me. Everything else that we do in the Christian life, it makes some logical sense that it might be useful or it might change somebody's life. Like you came to this meeting tonight, and I'm standing up here teaching, and I'm reading stuff from the Bible, and I'm trying to make a logical argument. It makes sense. Like if you brought a friend and you're like, hey, will you come to this kind of Bible study with me tonight? And they heard something like, I never heard that before. And they changed their mind and they decided to trust in Christ. Well, that kind of makes some sense. It makes some sense if you say, you know what? I've got a friend in my fraternity and, you know, they're stuck in some big sin. And I'm going to go to them and I'm going to try to kind of love them. I'm going to rebuke them. I'm going to kind of try to plead with them. I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to try to influence them. I'm going to try to help them so they'll quit doing what they're doing and try to make a difference in their life. That makes sense. It doesn't make really any logical sense that if we go in a room all by ourselves and we shut the door and we pray out loud, we just talk into the sky, that the things may really change. The only way that makes sense is if there really is a God and if he really does care and if prayer really does have power. And the disciples believed that. Okay? They were not passive. They were not apathetic. But neither were they anxious. Okay? They weren't self-centered. They had this God-centered sense of dependence. Sense of activity. And prayer is really the best place. The best place where you can see man's responsibility and God's sovereignty really come together. Now, I don't want to get off on this. Okay? But if that's something you've ever wrestled with before, and I have, I mean, the Bible makes a big case people are responsible. What we do really matters, but it also makes a really good case that says, but God's in control. God runs the whole universe. And you're like, man, those seem like mutually opposing thoughts to me. How can those two things go together? You're not going to figure it out in this life, but where you can experience those two realities working together, hand in hand, the best, is when you pray. You think in prayer, you're really active. You're doing something. You're being faithful. But what are you really doing in prayer? You're throwing yourself in the mercy of God. You're saying, God, help. This thing is obviously out of my hands, over my head, above my pay grade. I need you to come through and do something that I can do. So rather than spending a lot of time just sitting around by yourself, having debates, trying to figure out how it all works together, it'd be better just to throw yourself in the place of prayer and just be faithful and see what the Lord might do. Okay? Now, let's look at how they pray. Look at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices to God together and said, just pause there for just really quick. I want you to notice, this is going to tell us what one person in the group said. But the way it lists it, it says they prayed together. They lifted up their voices together. There's something unique about corporate prayer. Yes, we should be faithful in the place of time alone praying. But there are some promises that Christ makes where two or more gathered in my name and agree about anything. It's almost like there's extra power when we pray together because God likes that unity. I just ask you to think about this. Are you in any type of regular group where you regularly pray for the work of the kingdom? We ought to be. We ought to be. And just, this is another little side note. If you are in a group with that, whether it's 2 people or 10 people or 100 people, what do you do when somebody else is praying? I think what most of us probably tend to do is doze off or sleep or look at our phone or think about, what am I going to say when it gets around to me? I got to say something cool to that guy over there. He just really said something that sounded spiritual. He quoted a verse. I don't know any verses. Maybe I should look at a verse. The attitude ought to be, I'm listening to what this person is praying and I'm agreeing with them. It doesn't mean that you have to go all charismatic and shout amen in every sentence that they say. You can do that if you want to, okay? But it's more about the attitude of the heart, that I'm joining together, that I really care. Guys, you know the reason most of us don't pray as much as we should? I'm not going to do a show of hands in here. But I bet if I said, hey, let's take a test. And everybody, don't grade your neighbor, just grade yourself. How faithful are you doing in your prayer life? I bet most of us wouldn't give ourselves a great grade. And you know why that is? I think for most of us, if we get gut level honest, we don't care that much. We care about our little myopic world, my test, my friends, the couple of things going on in my life, but I'm consumed with that. And there's not a sense of urgency. And part of what we need to see here in the New Testament church, the early church, is they were really burdened, not just for themselves, they were burdened for the world. They had the world in their heart. And they were praying. They wanted to see God do something through it. So look at how they pray. Verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. Okay? Now I want you to look at specifically how they pray. What they do really early in their prayer is they go back and they quote a part of Psalm 2. Now, I'm going to explain that in just a minute. But here's just the big generic one. When you pray, one of the best ways to pray is to start with Scripture. God's been around for all eternity. He spoke first. He spoke us into being. He's the one that commands us to pray. He's the one that invites us to pray. He's the one that makes prayer available. He's the one that gave us the Holy Spirit that fills us and teaches us how to pray. So he's the initiator. All prayer, in one sense, is always a response. Does that make sense? You're already answering something he's already spoken. So does this mean every time you pray, you have to start with a Bible verse? No, you don't have to be rigid about it. But it's a wise way to pray, to start with what did God say about prayer? And if you want to kind of stick with the P's, you could say it this way. What's a prayer life look like? You start with a problem, and the next thing you do, you want to start preaching truth to yourself. They're quoting Scripture right here, but they're not out preaching to non-Christians. They're preaching to themselves. And think about what they're preaching. So, okay, Psalm 2. It was probably written by David, and it was probably written after he had been made king over Israel. And what he's saying is, he's writing it, and he's saying, you know, God, you've made me king over Israel, but Israel is this little tiny nation. It is now and it was way back then. And there are all these pagan nations. There are all these Gentile nations. And they don't like Israel, who comes into this area proclaiming the one true God. They think we're arrogant. All of them have all their tribal deities. They've got, you know, all these different gods. They don't like us. And so in a sense, they're raging. They're gnashing their teeth. They're saying, we hate this kingdom. And we especially hate the king. And we'd like to kill him. Okay, look, so read that part that's quoted there again. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, if you go on and read the rest of that psalm, it starts out in a bad place. This is bad. It's like we're surrounded and everybody hates us. But by the end, he's saying things like this. God sits in heaven and he laughs. If all the nations in the world decide they don't like God, they don't oppose God, you know what God does? He just laughs. He mocks them. He's not worried. He's not scared. I mean, that's like if I go home tonight and all of my kids come together and say, Dad, we want to play you in football. We're going to beat you. I'm like, no, you're not. I'd be half asleep with my arms tied behind my back and I'd still beat all of you at the same time. Okay? And with God, it's at a whole different level. So what are they doing? They're preaching truth to themselves. And what they also saw is Psalm 2 was really a prophecy of Christ. Was it about David? Yes. But it was really more about the greater David. And they say, yeah, you protected David 1,400 years ago, but the Lord Jesus, he was surrounded. The Romans hated him. The Jews hated him. And you know what? They got their hands on him. And you know what? They killed him. It went really badly for him. But then about 2 days later, he rose from the dead. Even the grave couldn't really hold him. So the type of preaching, and I'm just using that to stick with the P's, really it's just meditation. The type of preaching that you want to do in prayer is meditate on scriptures until your heart starts to get excited. Again, try to put yourself in the shoes of Peter and John and Mary and the other people in the New Testament church. You ever thought about this? This is something I really like to think about when I'm facing something hard. I wonder what John and Mary must have felt like when they were literally standing at the foot of the cross and Jesus hung his head and said, into my hands I commit thy spirit, my spirit, and he died. And there's total darkness and there's an earthquake. I mean, there had to be just a high level of tragedy just weighing down their soul. I mean, can you imagine? Man, we saw this guy raise the dead. We saw him heal the blind. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was God. We heard all these prophecies, all these preaching. He fed all these people. He walked on water. And it's over. We must have missed it. We must have been confused. What did we miss? It must have just been crushingly debilitating. And I've really wondered before, I wonder if any of the disciples on that Friday afternoon seriously contemplated suicide. We know Judas went through it. But it was just 2 days later, Sunday morning, everything changed. Does that make sense? And you see what they're doing in their prayer life here? This is not a stoic prayer life. This is not a, oh God, thank you for the food we're about to eat and please bless the missionaries and help me have a good day and do good on my test. Amen. This is, hey God, these people are threatening to kill us. And they might do it because they did it to Jesus. But you know what? He rose from the dead. And they can't get their hands on it now. So you rule the whole world. You're not scared of all the nations. Help us. Give us boldness. Does that make sense? It's a great way to start your prayer life. Not just coming in with your problem. Yes, you have your problem. My roommate hates me. My mom and dad are mad at me. They don't want to let me do what I want to do for the summer. I had a job lined up and it fell through. And now I don't know what I'm going to do. I got whatever your problem. Come and bring it. But then find some place in Scripture that you can read, that you can preach to yourself, that you can meditate on, so that it kind of builds like a little fire in your heart. That you get your eyes off of your problem, you get your eyes off of yourself, you get your eyes off of your own inability, and you get your eyes back onto God and His power and His ability. Does that make sense? Now, look at what they're going to do. It's like they kind of get fired up because this preaching, in a sense, leads to praise. They're excited. We see what happened to Jesus. You took care of that. So they move on. And grant now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness,
while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Notice this, please, guys. They didn't pray for deliverance from persecution. You see that? We've read the whole prayer. It's over. There's not one place where they said, please don't let us get hurt. Please don't let us get flogged. Please don't let us get arrested again. Please let the guy we want, you know, get elected to be the president of the Sanhedrin next year and everything go better for us. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray that stuff. I'm just saying that's not the most important thing to pray. Most of the time, we don't need a change of circumstances as much as we need a change of heart. Change us. Just make sure we're bold, God. Make sure we're faithful. Make sure no matter what happens, we preach the word and you bring power to bear. Here's another thing that's interesting. When we first started looking at Peter and John in this passage, what did it say about it? First verse we read tonight, what did it say about Peter and John? It said they were bold. Remember that? Part of a mature, godly prayer life is not saying, hey, God took care of me yesterday, so I can just chill out today. It's not presumptuous. It doesn't abuse God's grace. It doesn't take it for granted. But there's this desperate, clinging sense of, praise you, God, that you gave me boldness yesterday. But that's no guarantee I'll be bold today. Have you looked at your own life? I look at mine, and you know what? A lot of times I'm a roller coaster. I might have one day where I'm like perfect discipline, and the next day I fall apart. I might have one day where I'm interacting with people, and I'm very gentle, I'm very loving, and very kind. And just wait till that night, and I can be a complete jerk. It's up and down. And so part of what we need to do is not be passive, but to be desperate and active. Oh God, keep filling me with boldness. Keep filling me with boldness. Don't rest on the past grace that He's given us. And that's what they're doing. But look at how God answers. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So it keeps going. And literally, another miracle happened. This is like Pentecost part two. The building shakes again. And I think that was God trying to say, hey, just like I'm shaking this building, I'm going to shake all of Jerusalem. Don't worry. I'm going to shake the whole world. It's what He's still doing 2,000 years later. They had had an experience on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 where they got filled full of the Holy Spirit. But this is a fresh filling. We need fresh fillings, ongoing fillings. God gave them power. They had a problem. They came and prayed about it. Part of their prayer was preaching and praise kind of mixed together. And God gave power. Look at the results super quickly. Skip down to verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. So the apostles are out there preaching like crazy. All right? Now, skip down and let's look at just a couple of verses in chapter 5. Chapter 5, look at verse 12. Now, with many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. This is a side note. But Acts chapter 5 is the place where Luke says, I'm giving up trying to count how many people got saved. Acts chapter 2, he didn't even count everybody. He just counted the men. 3,000. Acts chapter 3, he's like, we're up to 5,000 men. Acts 5, he's like, screw it. We can't keep counting anymore. It's just every day. Who cares? All right? It's just overwhelming. I mean, really, at this point, there was probably over 20,000 people in the church. So there's probably some of y'all sitting in here, and you're kind of like, hey, this is a really small crowd. This is kind of sad. This is not what I wanted. They went from 120 to about 20,000 in a matter of days. What might the Lord do if we pray? If we really sought Him for boldness? Don't despise the day of small things. Be faithful. Pray and wrestle with the Lord. Listen. Why did I make such a big deal about making sure you meditate on Scripture when you pray? Because part of what Scripture is so good at, what it does for us, especially when you meditate on parts of Scripture that remind you of Christ and the cross, and Christ crucified and Christ risen, is this. It reminds us in a very deep way of how weak we are, of how needy we are. I mean, it's not just that I can't be an evangelist without the filling of the Holy Spirit. I can't even be right with God alone. Unless God did a supernatural miracle and had his own son killed in my place and had his own son resurrected in my place, I'm in hell. My whole life is totally dependent on him. My whole life is a huge testimony to my weakness and my inadequacy. That's why we pray. But you know what? The gospel is also not just a huge testimony to my weakness, it's a huge testimony to his power, his ability. And not just to get me out of hell into heaven, but to change every aspect of my life. Last thought I'm done. Romans 15 says, when the Holy Spirit comes, we no longer have the spirit of slavery and fear, but he gives us a spirit of adoption. Tim Keller made this great point. He said, in one sense, you could say the Holy Spirit is like anti-fear. What does it mean to be filled full of the Holy Spirit? A huge part of it is fear of people starts to go away. Not permanently. It's a roller coaster ride. You've got to keep praying, and boldness for Christ starts to rise. Let me pray for you. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these kind of testimonies, Lord, that help us see that though we are in a real spiritual war, that you give us all the power we need to be faithful. I beg you for myself, Lord, and for everybody in here, make us the men and the women prayer that you want us to be, and fill us full of the Holy Spirit, Lord, so that we can walk closely with you and be bold in our talking to others about you. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, so so Summer Beach Project is coming up. May 1st is the last day to sign up. We would encourage you to come talk to us. You will see us tomorrow in Ben Brown Plaza from 10 to 2. We're going to be grilling some hot dogs, hanging out. We're talking about the Summer Beach Project. So come see us. Come grab hot dogs. And the Rethink Conference, Apologetics Conference, is next weekend. So see Taylor if you're interested in signing up for that. So that's all we got. See you next week. Thanks.